Well, Abraham, you know Abraham. Abraham, the father of many nations. Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham, the man of God. Abraham lied twice. The first time he lied in Egypt out of fear for his life, bringing plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. The second time he lied in Philistia, also out of fear for his life, causing Abimelech to experience infertility in his house. In neither one of those cases was Abraham condemned. It's not that he didn't sin. He certainly did. It's not that he didn't deserve it. I mean, God is the standard. But rather, God's grace is greater than the sins of his people. God did not condemn. And this has been a consistent theme of God towards his people throughout all of history. The darkest and lowliest moments of his people, they do not define them, and they do not alter their relationship to God either. This is going to be true for you. This is true for me, believer. Now, last week, you may recall in chapter 7 of Romans, we were wrestling with our odds. I mean, we're grappling with indwelling sin. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very thing that I do not want. It feels like we are doomed to fail. And that the agony of that failure of failing God, yet again, it seems to haunt us and hang over our heads. Is it our lot, Christians, to be continually frustrated, our whole lives repeating the same sin over and over again without any hope? No, it's not, says God in Romans chapter 8. I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to this mountaintop of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. If this chapter were a college student, he would major in sanctification and minor in assurance. Sanctification comes from the Holy Spirit, and in many ways, this chapter is a highlight. It's less about who the Holy Spirit is and more about what the Holy Spirit does. It's also about assurance. In verse 1, the chapter opens up with no condemnation. In verse 39, I believe the last verse, it closes with no separation. In this chapter, we will learn that God has given us his Spirit to gain victory. We're going to see that though we suffer, we still hope. We will even end with a doxology of praise for all that God is doing. But we need to start in verse number 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. It's 8 words in Greek, 3 points for preaching. It's 2 words in summary, no condemnation. Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is all. And that is everything at the same time, is it not? That statement alone, this one sentence, is liberating. That statement is reassuring. That statement is surprising. That statement is concise, yet it's very confident. That statement is a sermon, yet it's also a song. That statement is inclusive, yet it's exclusive. That statement is good news and bad news, and that statement is a promise by God for his people. Now, before we get into the text, I need to show you just one thing in particular. If you have a King James Version, this is going to apply to you most of all. Now, there are many translations that are going to read very similar to what I just read and what I showed on the screen prior. The King James Version, those translations tend to walk along the same line, and their verse goes longer. You may notice that if you have the version. They have more to say. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You can hear the longer reading there. You can see it on the screen in red. Now, the better manuscripts do not include this longer reading. There's no red in those manuscripts. But if you look down in your Bibles, all of our translations, look down at the end of verse 4, you can see that phrase at the end of verse 4. So what in the world's going on here? Well, just imagine for a moment a copyist. Throughout a lot of history of our Christian faith, you wanted a copy of the Bible that had to be rewritten. These are the era before the printing press and so on. So a copyist has a copy of Romans 8. He is copying it, looking at it, looking down. He's meticulously writing on parchment. He's probably doing this by the light of a candle just to make it more complicated. And as he turns his head to dip his reed pen in the ink, his eyes turn away. And when they go back, they land on verse 4. And he keeps writing. In his fatigue, he's copied verse 4 into the end of verse 1. Now, I don't know if that's exactly how this error happened, but it was something along that line. This is where a phrase of one line, the end of verse 4, gets picked up and written by accident somewhere where it doesn't belong, the end of verse 1. All that to say is that you can have confidence in your Bibles. Don't worry, this isn't happening every other verse. There are guys out there who are extremely gifted and can look at all of the fragments of manuscripts and bring it together and make a good call. But it's also a good point to note that the shorter reading is the preferred reading here. So we're just going to go up to in Christ Jesus, and that's the end of the verse. But the best news about all of this is that there is now no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ. The main point of this is pretty clear. What I want to do is begin by explaining condemnation. And I would call it my first point this morning, if you like to take notes. It's condemnation explained. Now, condemnation, as you probably sense, it has to do with judgment. Condemnation has to do with judgment. In the court of human law, you could imagine a justice or a judge issuing judgments. He is making rendering a verdict. He's issuing a verdict upon a defendant. If we think about this biblically, it is God issuing a verdict against the sinner. But in human courts, and here's the difference, in human courts, once that judgment is rendered, the guilty party is then turned over to someone else for execution, or I should say for punishment. Someone else is supposed to carry out that sentence, not the justice or the judge himself. But this is not so with God. In the Bible, it is God who judges, and then God who disciplines. It is God who renders the verdict, and it is God who then carries out that sentence. So when we see condemnation in the Bible, when we see it used of God, it has both of these senses. Both are conveyed. God has rendered a verdict, and God carries out the penalty. Now, the scripture describes this condemnation, both sides of this, the scales, the judgment, the balance on the slide, and then also the discipline or the punishment side. Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 through 15, they capture the courtroom scene. And this is for the unbeliever. The judge renders a verdict. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this is the courtroom side again, the courtroom side of condemnation. In this passage, a resurrection of unbelievers has taken place. Their souls are joined once again to their bodies, and God is rendering a verdict or a judgment. It's according to their deeds. That is condemnation. But here's the difference. In Scripture, God not only renders this judgment, he also carries it out. Condemnation occurs in the blackest darkness. And Jesus describes this throughout his ministry. He calls it an outer darkness. Those condemned will never see light. Those condemned will never witness beauty again. Those condemned will never make eye contact again. This is isolation, and this is alienation. Jesus says that in this place where condemnation is carried out by God, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's indescribably painful. The mental pain is going to rival the physical pain experienced by the condemned. Jesus says that the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I believe this alludes to a conscious memory of those years lived out on earth. These people will know where they are. They'll know why they are there. They'll be able to remember the rejection of the gospel. It's going to be a lifetime of chances to repent. They will never forget that. And it's never going to end. Jesus says it goes on forever. He is giving John a revelation in chapter 14, verse 11. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. That is no break. That is no sleep. That is no second chance. And since the condemnation is carried out by the judge, this is by God himself, he takes sole responsibility for ensuring that the punishment is carried out to its fullest. And this is what makes hell so frightening, by the way. Because those there have aroused the white hot wrath of a sinless and holy God. And when they realize that the duration and the degree of their punishment corresponds to the holiness and purity of who God is, that's why it is so excruciating and eternal. And some here this morning may be going to hell when you die because you have not turned to Jesus in faith, repenting of your sins. Let me plead with you right now. Come to heaven. You can come to heaven to be with the Lord and not suffer this fate. No condemnation is the promise if you will accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The hell that we spoke of as an eternity paying price for personal sin, Jesus has paid that price for all who trust in him. And if you believe this morning that he died for your sins and that he rose from the dead, God promises no condemnation for you. You're going to be adopted as a child of God instead, and you're going to spend eternity in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must come to Jesus Christ to avoid hell. There's no other way. In fact, it's the last half of our verse this morning. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You must be in Christ Jesus. And I just want to underscore also the extent of God's love this morning. I want you to understand how deep and how wide God's love goes for you. Because Jesus elsewhere tells us why God condemns. And in doing so, we're going to learn something about ourselves here, but we also see the magnitude of God's love. When you think about the depth of the offense, it puts on display the magnitude of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. This is in the Gospel of John, and it's John chapter 3. And I've tried to highlight what I perceive to be the reasons here that God condemns. Two verses before, in John 3:16, we have the gospel in a nutshell, for God so loved the world. And Jesus is going to go on and continue to talk along that line in John chapter 3. Here in verse 18, he's going to refer to himself in the third person, saying, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Now, I think I'm lifting three reasons out of here why God condemns. And again, the point of this is to help us see that the magnitude of love and grace God has, because these are the kinds of people that God saves. The first reason is that we reject Jesus. It's our natural bent. This is the normal human condition, rejecting Jesus. "He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed." Now, in the first place, what strikes me about this is the certainty of condemnation. He speaks as though it's already going to happen. It's already in process, as though there's some kind of inevitable outcome. The penalty is in place. This is like being sentenced to the death penalty and then sitting on death row waiting. The judgment has been issued, and now the execution will take place, but there's this in-between time. It's a certainty while you're waiting. That's how this strikes me. And I also want to note here that we need to be careful when we think about what it means to accept Jesus, because after all, that's the opposite of rejecting him. One may hear this and say, "Well, I don't want to reject Jesus, I accept him." We need to make sure that our acceptance is in line with what God defines as acceptance. I mean, many think that all will be well with Jesus if I say nice things about Jesus, or if I offer the blessing on the evening meal, or if I give a nod to him when I win a sports contest, or something along that line. In other words, there's a lot of views on what it means to be in with Jesus Christ. But again, God needs to set that definition. God needs to define that for us. We don't write the rules. The text says we reject him. And we do this mainly, I think, because we love sin. Men loved the darkness. This is the judgment, that the light, that Jesus has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. No offense, Jesus, but I love sin. Now, nobody says it that way, but that it's essentially the way men live their lives. And again, just to be clear, most people aren't atheists who are living their lives to offend God to the maximum level possible. Most people aren't that way. It's just that when it comes down to Jesus or sin, we love sin more. Jesus is here, but boy, I really like this sin. There are some, though, that will draw near to him. They're going to get close, and then what happens? He exposes their deeds. This is very uncomfortable, making Jesus very unpopular. This is the third reason we are condemned. We hate what God loves. Everyone who does evil hates the light. No one can expect to escape condemnation if they hate what God loves. So, in summary, that God would condemn everybody is just. That God would not condemn some is grace. And that you are not condemned if you are in Christ, that is fact. That is Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and I hope condemnation explained. I want you to see then, believer, that your condemnation is erased. This is our second point this morning, if I'm trying to structure this. Your condemnation is erased. And that God has removed our condemnation, let me tell you something, that is stunning. In most English Bibles, the first word of verse 1 is the word therefore. This is a big word. It should explode off the page when we read it. It should make us pump the brakes and look in the rear view. When we read the word therefore, we're asking questions like, where did we just come from? What did we just read? What's going on in the passage that just came before? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, therefore, we must have done something pretty grand to have no condemnation, therefore. I must be rolling off some accumulation of good works that have just won God to me. There is something I have done that makes me worthy of pardon, therefore. God wants me on his team. How could God resist me, therefore? But look at the end of verse 25. Look at what just came before verse 1. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. What? With my flesh, I serve the law of sin? You know, there may be a lot of outcomes for that, but no condemnation is not one of them. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. That's how that rolls out when we get rid of our verse numbers and we remove our paragraph breaks. With my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation. That is remarkable. That is stunning. Now, I want to add here that verse 1 is probably swallowing up a lot more than just the last phrase of verse 25. I think it probably wraps its arms all the way back across at least the second half of chapter 7. I mean, you remember this, that second half, it did an amazing job of articulating this struggle with indwelling sin that we experience. We learned there that though we love the law, we're not very good at doing it. It's a frustrating experience. It's so much so that the Apostle Paul has asked, who will set me free from this body of sin? I mean, that's only two verses before chapter 8, verse 1. Paul is admitting that I have a body of death because I can't get my feet underneath me to live obediently with any kind of consistency before God. And the reality is, and we know this, is that we still do things worthy of condemnation. And if Satan wants to bring an accusation to God about us, it's not too hard. How much time does he have? But God has done something here. Thanks be to God through Jesus our Lord. And so effective is this work of God that there is now no condemnation. In the midst of the storm of chapter 7, in the ups and downs of daily sin, in the nightfall, in the valley, in the guilt, and in the grief, there is not just simply a delayed pardon. This is not some future acquittal. One may even shout this morning from where you sit, I just sinned today. And it was in the same way that I've sinned over the past decade. I can't shake it. Surely I need to figure this out before I am approved. But the promise, the text says, is now. There is now no condemnation. Look at the extent of this. We don't quite capture this in our English Bibles very well. It's the very first word of the sentence, and I'll explain that in a moment. Just so you know, the New Testament authors, when they wanted to emphasize a word, they typically tacked it onto the front of the sentence. There's a way to emphasize the word in that thought they were about to write. This doesn't take away from the first word in our English Bibles, the word therefore. We covered that. Again, that word is important. It makes us look back, and that matters. Considering who we are in chapter 7, magnifying the grace of God in chapter 8. But Paul wants to emphasize a certain word in chapter 7, and that is the word no. Excuse me, it's chapter 8, verse 1. He wants to emphasize the word no. In the original language, that's the first word of verse 1. And this is not just a simple no. This is a longer no. This is a compound word, just to try to communicate this. It's like saying, there is now no condemnation whatsoever, none whatsoever, for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is another way of communicating the emphasis, trying to capture the punch that this is packing. Paul's saying this is complete. This is without degrees. You're either condemned or you are not condemned. So think about the intent here. Think about what this might do for you and I. Taking chapter 8, verse 1, and looking back into chapter 7. All condemnation is completely erased this very moment. God has done it, and he's done it for you through Christ Jesus. And this should do something for us. This should put on our tool belt another tool for living the Christian life. What motivation do you have to do the things that you should do? No condemnation. Now, Romans, notice this, Romans is all about the gospel. Time and again in Romans, it's about what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And here we are again. God is confronting us again with something that he has done for us. Now, the anti-gospel is going to here load up on something like good works. It's something like we need to get our acts straight, then God is going to grant us no condemnation. But what does the gospel do? The gospel begins with God, and it says there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And then, now, go and live. You're no longer condemned. Go and live. The anti-gospel wants to switch that around. It wants to pile up a bunch of good things to win God's favor. If I can get things just right, then God will receive me, then it's no condemnation. That's not the way the gospel orders it. So that's the question for us then. Based on the fact that there is no condemnation in Jesus, will we go now and live in response to that? Will we embrace that promise and will we take it as true, and will our deeds and our days follow in a way that makes sense? So condemnation has been erased. And I want us to see thirdly, finally this morning, that condemnation has been conquered. Condemnation is conquered. Jesus Christ has intervened on our behalf. If you look back in chapter 7, verse 25, Paul asked, who will set him free from this body of death? And he then goes on to answer it in verse 25, it is God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's very interesting here. This is not just a plan. It's not some procedure, but it's an actual person. That God's Son, through Jesus Christ in verse 25. There's no condemnation for those in Jesus Christ in our verse. Now, this little phrase, in Christ, this is a neat little phrase, and we've covered it before, so I'll make the review brief. This is another way of speaking of our union with Jesus Christ. We spent time at the beginning of chapter 6 on this. This means then union with Christ, that whatever is true of Jesus is also true of the Christian. Sinclair Ferguson has said, quote, to be in Christ means that all he has done for me representatively becomes mine actually. At the beginning of chapter 6, we saw this illustration in baptism. The union with Jesus is profound. It's even somewhat mysterious and even hard to understand. In verse 3, we're buried with him by going under the water. Verse 6, we're crucified with him. We're dying to our old self. Verse 5, we're united with him. Our identity is completely in Christ. It used to be in Adam. It's no longer in Adam. To be an Adam means that you are simply a human being. As a representative head of the entire human race in chapter 5, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And by all, I mean everyone is in Adam. And when Adam sinned, he polluted the gene pool, so to speak. In chapter 5, through one man's sin, entered into the world and death through sin. Through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. through one transgression that resulted condemnation to all men, our identity was a mess. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said it this way, quote, "Thank God the other side is also true. Because I am in him, I share in what he has done exactly in the same way I shared in Adam and what he did." So, believer, you have a new identity in Christ Jesus. And you're no longer defined by your sin. Consider this morning, what is the number one sin you commit that is not your identity? It's not who you are. You're no longer identified by your struggles or by your weaknesses or by your sins, not in the eyes of God. Who this morning are you seeing as a specialist or a therapist? The answer to that question is not your identity because it's not who you are. How about you, men? It's something that men often do. What do you do for a living? What is your job? The answer to that is not your identity because it is not who you are anymore. Think about something that you're good at. Maybe this could be a sport or a hobby. Maybe this is something that you might do in retirement. However you might answer that, recognize that that is not your identity because that's not who you are. We can go on with this. Your identity is not in your marriage. Your identity is not in your parenting. Your identity is not in your grades. Your identity is not in your performance or in your acceptance. Your identity is not in your appearance. And your identity is not in even today's circumstance, whatever that may be for you. And the sooner we can set aside trying to fit Jesus into however we answered those questions and create an identity with him and set all that aside and then come underneath him instead, he establishing our identity, the better we're going to be. Because we have poor vision and trying to fit Jesus into what we perceive ourselves to be and our identity to be is not the best path forward. The New Testament actually takes a pretty dim view of the human person. Consistently, it paints Jesus Christ, not you and I, as the one who is worthy, and the one who is beautiful, and the one who is magnificent, and exalted, and glorious. And it is in Christ, and in Christ alone, that is how our condemnation is lifted. You got to have Jesus. You and I know that we live in a decidedly pluralistic age. That means that we can recreate truth however we want. This is also true of spiritual truth. You can't really pin it down. You get to redefine words and concepts. You can't tell other people they're wrong, and they can't tell you that you're wrong. That's a big problem when it comes to heaven, sin, and forgiveness. We're told that we can approach that however we want. And if we dropped the last seven words of this verse, that would be just fine. Many do. The verse would read simply, "Therefore, as there is now no condemnation." If you stop there, people are going to either affirm you or at least let you alone. But if you keep the end of this verse, if we keep intact what God has said, that is considered intolerance. Because this verse here does not raise a question about other paths, it rejects them outrightly. There is only one way to be free of condemnation, and that's in Jesus Christ. It's not through the eight paths of Buddhism, it's not through ridding ourselves of bad karma as in Hinduism, it's not through having enough good outweigh the bad in Islam. It's not through keeping the Old Testament laws of Judaism, and it's not through the system of Catholicism. It is an exclusive means to freedom, and it is only in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So this morning, if you find yourself back under condemnation, you must remember that that is simply not possible, believer. I'm reminded of this curious case of a criminal case in the state of Vermont a few years back. There was a young man who was brought to trial, and he was suspected of murder. But the prosecution was unable to persuade the jury to bring about a guilty verdict. They had some issues getting the weapon, establishing that. The defense successfully utilized mental illness as a leading argument. And in the end, this young man was found not guilty of murder. Only that was not the end of that case. Because 7 years later, he picked up the phone and he called the police and he confessed. He was guilty and he stood condemned. And he's at home right now, admittedly guilty and completely free. Why? Because in our justice system, we have a defense called double jeopardy. And that prevents the accused from being tried for the same crime twice. When asked for comment, the Attorney General said of this matter, quote, "You can get only one bite of the apple. It's double jeopardy. You can go out of the courthouse steps and you can confess, and the state can't do a thing about it." Now, someone may hear this story and object, "This is not justice. This is unfair. A death occurred and the guilty go free." And a Christian may exclaim, "A death occurred and the guilty go free. I go free. I am not condemned. You go free. In Christ Jesus, uncondemned." And you can never, ever be tried for your crimes or your sins again. Because God, through Jesus Christ your Lord, has set you free from your body of death. And there is now no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. This young man who committed this crime, he's going to live with the guilt of that crime. The condemnation will always hang over his head. The state won't even retry him and give him the freedom and satisfaction of paying for it. But for you, believer, your price has been paid. Do not live under condemnation, because you're freed from that. Don't carry guilt for a penalty that's been paid. What about when you stumble? No condemnation. What about when you sin? No condemnation. What about when you fail or when you falter? No condemnation. What about when you make bad decisions or you create new problems? No condemnation. How about when you drop the ball or you have just another one of those days? No condemnation, none at all. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and that's because God has said it is so. And that, believer, is going to be a freedom, frankly, that few experience, but it's also a freedom you can never lose. Let me pray with you this morning. Father, your mercy is more. And there are days when we may feel condemned, cast away, separated from you, but I pray that your mercy would be more. I pray, Lord, that in any heart this morning that struggles with condemnation, you would plant within them a settled conviction that by faith in Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Father, I pray that you would bless us with an assurance if we've placed our faith in Jesus. And for those who have not, Lord, I pray that you would draw them into the most beautiful relationship they could ever experience. Lord, we love you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.